Stand and turn to Romans 14. If you're looking in your pew Bibles, it's page 1127. So Romans chapter 14, I'll read just the first 12 verses. Hear now the word of the Lord. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray for our time in the word together. Heavenly Father, we do need your help at all times, and we need to hear your voice. Help us to hear it this morning. Keep my lips staying to your text, Lord. May I say what's here and may I say plainly and clearly and no further, Lord. And Lord, would you help our hearts to hear it and to submit to it? I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Excuse me. That's why I got one of these, right? Well, I started this text. It doesn't feel bad at all to me. So I'm going to start talking and it makes funny sound. Like, what's going on here in my throat? I think just a dry night or something. But at any rate, here it goes. I think I've got it. When you start diving into this text, you're dealing with something that is important and it's got a lot of pieces to it. And so we started this actually 2 weeks ago before we had Danny come last week. And I gave the larger section. You might remember if you were here, and if you weren't here, let me tell you now, that we covered this passage all the way down through chapter 15, verse 7, and gave an overview and talked about some of the big kind of definitional things, which I'll refer to as I work through it. But to get our head in the particular text that we're in this morning, not the whole thing, but just this chunk of it, I want us to turn first to Mark 8, and I have it in my notes if you're looking there. A familiar story there, if you've been through the Gospels a few times, because we love Peter. I mean, Peter is the best, because he says out loud what we all think in our heads. You know, you and me might be going, well, I wasn't going to say it, but, you know, yeah, why, you know? And this is one of those situations. In the previous passage, he's just asked his disciples, who do you think I am? And Peter speaks up, "You're the Christ, Lord." Now, you remember that Christ is the Greek, from the Greek, Christos, which means the exact same thing as the Hebrew Messiah, although it's not pronounced exactly like that in the Hebrew, but it's like that, Messiah. And for English translation, it's anointed one. The concept, though, comes from the Old Testament, is the one who God chose. He chose by anointing them. He anointed them with oil on many scenarios, but he also anointed them with his Holy Spirit. He chose them and set them apart. It was either a prophet or a priest, or in this case, a king. You might see Psalm 2 if you want to see the anointed one, also called in that psalm the Son of God, a similar title. Christ is not his last name. It is a title. He is the anointed one. And so when Peter says, "You're the Christ," he's saying, "You're the one there. You're the promised king. You are the one that's going to come, that's going to defeat all our enemies." So what is Peter thinking? "Ah, finally, we'll be done with those darn Romans. We chose the right side, guys. Come on, this is just about to start. We all know plainly, he is the Christ." He said it out loud. This is right. "We're with the coming king. We're with the coming king." And then Jesus proceeds to tell them about his plan as the Messiah to come and suffer, be arrested, and put to death. Now you can imagine if you're sitting in that room with Peter and all his friends there, all the other disciples, how they must be feeling at that moment. From up high to like, what in the world? But we love Peter because he says it out loud. He actually pulls Jesus aside and starts to rebuke him. Clearly he didn't think this through, right? I mean, really? You're going to rebuke the Son of God, the king that was sent, the promised one? You're going to give him a little instruction here? That's what he did, though. That's what it says here in Mark 8:32, and he said plainly, and he said this plainly, his suffering and death. He said it plainly. "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, but turning and seeing his disciples," now this is Jesus, "Jesus rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan.'" Can't imagine a more harsh rebuke than that. "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." This is a very serious thing you've just done. We understand it, Peter, because like I said, I mean, we love you. You just speak right up. I may have not said it in my heart. Some of the other disciples probably saying, "I didn't say it in my heart," but I'm like, yeah, what the heck? Suffering, death, that's not the plan. It's not according to the scriptures. You're going to tell Jesus that? You take 2 seconds to think that through and you're like, "I'm not going to give the Son of God, the eternal one who became man, took on flesh." Now, how clearly they understood that at this point, I don't know. But whether they understood it or no, that's who he is. Do you counter what the living God is telling you? Do you rebuke him and say, "No, you got the plan wrong"? Oh, no, you do not. It's a very serious offense, isn't it? And so it got a serious rebuke. The one who was just praised for recognizing him as the Christ is now having to be rebuked because he's not thinking about the actual plan that God had, the one that Jesus is laying out. And it's relevant to our text, as you'll see as we move through our text. But to give some tools for our task this morning to try to navigate this text, which is, it's challenging to keep all the parts together. I think the teaching is clear, and I think it's really, really helpful. But to give us some tools to grab hold of it and sort of talk about it together, I'm going to first reference what Al Mohler called a theological triage. He had an interesting article along these lines in 2005, and he talked about 3 levels of theological urgency. And if you're familiar with medical triage, it's the idea when you have this big emergency, you have to prioritize. This guy's about to die, and so he gets top of the list. This guy, he's in some pain, but he's he's not going anywhere. We can tend to him a little bit later. And so you set it out like that, triage, right? Well, he argued for a type of theological urgency that is similar, that there's certain things that are a priority. And he talked about a first order, a second order, and a third order. And the first order we would have in such passages like 1 Corinthians 15:3. For I delivered to you as of first importance. You see that from the Apostle Paul, that there is at least a biblical rationale to say some doctrines are first. First importance. What in this case? Well, what I also received, Paul says, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. The gospel truths about Jesus dying for our sins, exactly in how the Scriptures said he would. So, by the way, the apostles were really wrong about that. Their idea of what the Messiah was going to come do was just woefully misunderstanding the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures is exactly how Jesus did it. And that truth is first priority. And he goes on to talk about some more. I'm not going to get into it. You just see the point. This is essential Christian doctrine. You can't be a Christian unless you submit to these truths. They're clear biblical truths, and they're of first importance. They're essential. So they're most important and most urgent. Top of the triage list. Okay? Second order, I'm going to spend the least amount of time on this one in this sermon, but just to get the idea of it, things that are important but not as clear. So, for instance, baptism. Why do we have a Baptist church and a Presbyterian church? These brothers that are still following the gospel, first order things, we welcome one another in many ways, and we rejoice with one another when people come to faith. We're not thinking they're not brothers. We're not calling them heretics. They're not calling us heretics most of the time, right? There are people that get off the track on this, but for the most part, when we see somebody that is really on the same page with those first-tier things, we rejoice with them. These guys are our friends, and we are their friends. But it's hard to have a local church together because what we think the Lord is teaching to be obedient on the issue of baptism touches a lot of other church life issues, and it's hard to be in covenant with one another when we diverge so earnestly about those matters. That'd be a second order type of thing, second urgency. It's important, but it's not as clear as those first order things. Third order, and we'll deal with this mostly in our text, although we'll be dealing with some first order things. Third order things are not as urgent and not as clear. Freedoms, you might say. There are different types that would fall in this category that are beyond our text this morning. Things like wisdom issues, although that's a little bit in here. It's a judgment call. Shall I take this job or shall I take that job? That's a wisdom decision. There's not a verse in the Bible that says, you know, Lou will take X position for so many years. You don't have that. We often wish we did. We wanted the proverbial writing on the walls, which really, if you look at that text, you don't want any part of the writing on the wall, right? But nonetheless, we want his secret will, but that's not how God guides us. That's not how God guides us. So these are wisdom decisions. We could say this is more and more given to folly, or this is more and more given to wisdom. There's a spectrum there, and we're going to disagree about where that spectrum, where, you know, we tend to think that we've got the more wise position and that person over there maybe has got the little more foolish position because we tend to spin it in our direction. But nonetheless, these things are not as clear. So wisdom issues. There's biblical principles at stake. We want to do things that are right. We certainly don't want to do something that's immoral. And there's, you know, take the command to love one another. Okay, who and when? Right? And how much? And in what way? Right now, when you get to the particulars of how you formulate your week, there's a lot of wisdom involved in that decision. But the principle to love one another is a first-tier thing. I don't have any choice about that. We're called to love our brothers. We're called to love our spouses. We're called to love our neighbors. We're even called to love our enemies. There's no choice that we have about that. But the particulars about how we play that out requires much wisdom. Wisdom issues, right? Freedom issues. How about things like good manners? Especially when it comes to cultural good manners. I've got one example in my notes. This is from an excellent book by Andrew David Nasselli and J.D. Crowley on conscience. Really good read. I'd recommend it highly. But they mentioned in this chapter on cultural differences, Fulani men say that it is the sight of a woman's thighs that stimulates lustful desires. They find it hilarious that Western women go swimming in suits that carefully cover the bosom, a matter of relative indifference to modesty, while flagrantly uncovering their thighs to the world. Interesting, you know? Right? And there's many of these. But it does make you stop and go, wait a minute. Modesty is the principle, but how do you work it out? And how does this culture work it out? And how does that culture work it out? And oftentimes you go to a different culture and you might be missing each other even while you agree about modesty. Or just the common politeness. Right? One of the authors was saying that when he came back from a different culture, I think it was some Asian culture, I don't recall exactly, didn't write it down, but he's sitting there watching a game with some friends, and one of his really rude, obnoxious friends stepped over his legs. Can you imagine? He stepped over his legs while they're sitting on the couch with his legs up. Why didn't the rude man stop there and wait for him to take his legs down and get out of the way? And then he remembered, oh yeah, I'm not in this Asian country. I'm here in America. That's not rude. Right? But, you know, his conscience had been recalibrated to the other culture. Or house rules. You know, so one house, like, you know, cleanliness is next to godliness, you know. Another house is, why are you going to be so uptight about cleanliness? Right? Can we be a little more relaxed? It's our house, for goodness sake. Right? And these things illustrate the point that there's a whole range of things that are related to biblical principles sometimes, sometimes not as much. They might be related to wisdom issues, but sometimes not as much. And having a category for those things and thinking carefully, which category am I in, can solve a lot of fights before they even start. One of the dangers that can happen among us, brothers and sisters, is that we can have only one category, or with two sides of it. Right, wrong. Now, in certain issues, the deity of Christ, the Christ is God. Yeah, that's a right-wrong issue, but not everything else is. Sometimes it's just preference for a personality. So this is an important area. Another word I want to use in this sermon, I want us to understand these orders. I'm going to deal again mostly with first order and third order issues, really pretty entirely with those in this sermon. I think most of the instruction in the beginning will be a third order, and then move into first order. But I want to use the word scruples, and since we don't use that word that much anymore, I just want to make sure we're on the same page what we're talking about there. I have a couple definitions from the Merriam-Webster.com. As a noun, it's an ethical consideration or principle that inhibits action. So if you have a scruple, then you're afraid, you think, maybe I shouldn't do that because I think it's wrong. Right? Or used as a verb, you can have scruples. Or you can show reluctance on the grounds of conscience. So it is in the area of conscience, but conscience as a category is a little bit bigger. Because your conscience will tell you that it's not right to say that about Jesus Christ. And that's a first order thing. But your conscience will also say, I don't feel comfortable eating vegetables. Or I don't feel comfortable eating meat, as the text is talking about. Right? And that's not a first order thing. Scruples have more to do with this third order category, I think. This idea that you have some ethical concerns. You're not sure that's right. And why are you saying it's not sure? Because it's not as clear as other things. You may have carefully considered your opinion, and I dare say you ought to. I think this text commends that, as we'll get to it as we work through it. You should carefully consider your opinions, build them on biblical principles, but admit there are many things that are not as clear as others. Oftentimes we get this backwards, don't we? We fight about the things that are not clear and aren't willing to fight about the things that are crystal clear. We want to flip that around. key idea that we're really working towards in this text is in submission to Christ, be careful. That's the have a careful opinion, a considered opinion, and humble about your scruples, about what you are thinking you shouldn't do, and therefore maybe that brother of mine shouldn't do it. Right? So be careful and humble about your scruples in submission to Christ. All right, so now let's work through the text a bit. And at this point in my sermon notes, you can certainly use them, but you might be better served to just open up your Bibles to Romans 14, because I'm going to be skipping around the text thematically and not just reading down verse by verse, but whichever is helpful to you. First, let's consider carefully considered opinions, third order things that are mentioned in this passage. Verse 1, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. So one reason we know we're talking about third order things is that word opinions there. As we talked about in the sermon 2 weeks ago, this is the idea of a careful opinion. But it's an opinion nonetheless. It's a careful opinion. You've thought about it. You've reasoned it out. But at the end of the day, you can't be sure. It's not the same thing as thus saith the Lord. Okay? It's an opinion. That would be a third order category. That's why we're talking about third order categories here. All right, now verse 2. What's the example used? Not eating meat or eating meat. One person believes he may eat anything. That's the meat eater. While the weak person eats only vegetables. Now, Paul takes sides on this one. He says there's somebody that is strong and somebody's weak. But remember from our previous sermon, and if you weren't there, here's your summary of it. Weak faith doesn't mean not a Christian. It means that, so for instance, you were raised a Jew your whole life, and you're living in pagan Rome. And by the way, you want to review some of the issues here relating to eating in a pagan city? Look at Acts 15, verse 19 through 21 in particular, and 28 through 29. And then look at 1 Corinthians 8. And Paul works through this whole idea of, is it right to eat meat that's offered to idols? Because idolatry was everywhere present. Most meat you ate was going to be connected to idolatry somehow. But in the compromise that's talked about when the Gentiles first started becoming believers in Acts 15, what's one of the key things they mentioned for the Gentiles to do? Not to eat idolatrous meat. And what are we talking there? If you look at 1 Corinthians 8, I think we're talking about participating in idolatrous feasts, probably, right? But now you have an earnest Christian Jewish brother that's living in Rome, and he's thinking, hey, look, the mandate was don't pollute yourself with idolatry meat. I can't get meat that's not idolatry meat in Rome. I'm just eating vegetables. Now you see that brother's not trying to justify himself. He's trying to do what he thinks is right. But Paul calls such a brother in this instance weak. Weak because he doesn't believe, the faith is weak, the word for believe and faith, same word. He doesn't believe that eating meat, that he's free to eat meat. His faith doesn't go that far as in that implication that he is now free to eat whatever he would like. And so he caricatures this as weak faith. It's not Christian, non-Christian. It's, I don't understand the full implications of my Christian freedom here. Weak faith. So, but he does take sides. This is the weak brother in this instance. Now, as we talk about the one that eats anything he wants, he's got some words for him, too, later on in the text. And notice as we work through this text, nowhere in the text does Paul instruct the strong in faith to instruct the weak in faith about their weak faith. That's not even the main point. It's an observation. There's an implicit sense that you would rather be strong in faith than weak in faith, but there's no clear instruction about how to get there because that's not Paul's main point. That's not Paul's main point. So then he goes on to another example in verse 5. He doesn't take sides as clearly on this one, so people are endlessly debating which camp is the weak faith one, which is strong. Well, but we're not told plainly, so we don't know for sure. I have my opinion too, but notice I said opinion. Because if it's not clear, it's got to be an opinion, all right? But verse 5, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, this is how we get caught up in the minutia about what the text is not really about. We say, well, he started the other argument in verse 1 with one person, and that one person was a strong person. So he's starting with a strong person, see? All right. And another person will say, yeah, but in this parallel, he started with the weak person because he says, while another person, he just used the same general sense. He doesn't say a weak person. He says another person. And then furthermore, he says each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. If it's not a big deal to Paul, as long as you're convinced in your own mind, then why are we making a big deal out of it? See, there's freedom there. So it's the second person that's a strong person, right? And on and on and on and on and it goes. But if we start doing that with this text, we spend our time on that, we're missing the point. Because Paul is bringing these up as illustrations of a bigger problem we're having. Those are the examples used. And these are examples of opinions, albeit carefully thought out opinions. And things about when you should worship God, if God said anything about that, if there should be special worship days, is this talking about feasts, is this talking about a Lord's Day, Sabbath type of thing? We're not told in the text. It could be that. It could very well be that. Or not. But Paul brings it up as something that we would definitely quarrel about and have historically in the church quarreled about. But this text is about not doing that. Now, in your inserts on the back of the hymn, one of the hymns, the one that was separate, there's a little chart, and it's called Paul's Solution of Love. I got this chart, again, from that same book I just recommended, Andrew David Nasselli and J.D. Crowley's book on conscience, and a very, very helpful thing. So let's just take a quick peek at that with these two illustrations in mind. And in this, I keep these, although I'll stick them in next week's sermon notes too. But this chart will go into next week's sermon, probably the week after that too, because there's a trajectory here that Paul is launching us on. And as you look at the chart, just to understand it, the outside, the two columns on the outside, aren't dealt with in this text, right? But are real temptations. If you don't address that sin this text is dealing with, it could get worse. It could get worse. What we're actually dealing with is the inner two columns right now. Look at the left side, the strong conscience. He eats meat. And you could say, whichever one you prefer, about the worships on a special day, right? One's the guy that doesn't have a special day or the guy that does have a special day. Right? So he's got this strong conscience, but he's looking down on or despising those with a weak conscience. That's his problem. He says things like, I have freedom to eat meat, and those who don't are being unreasonable and are theologically in error. Sort of. Maybe theologically in error might be a little overstatement. Because again, this text is not correcting the weak in faith here. Arrogance is his problem and diminishes the gospel. On the other side of the argument, the weak conscience, but judging those, he doesn't eat meat, but he's judging those with a strong conscience, right? But notice here in this passage, he's not calling his brothers unbelievers. He is judging them, but he's saying you don't stand or fall, right? Or in other words, he's saying you fall before your master. And the text says, he stands or falls before his own master, not before you. We'll get to that. But this idea of standing or falling, it's not talking about Christian, non-Christian again. It's talking about pleasing or not pleasing your master. He's in good favor with his master. He's not in good favor with his master because he's upsetting his master, right? And so he's judging his this person with a weak conscience is saying, I'm just going to eat vegetables. I'm just going to avoid the whole meat thing entirely. And so I'm going to stay away from meat that's sullied by idolatry. And they should too. And they should know better. They're not being faithful brothers. Didn't you read what they wrote when they sent you that letter from Jerusalem? Didn't they read the letter? They mentioned that specifically. That's how the weak conscience is working in this brother. But he's still calling him a brother. He's just saying, you're not being a faithful brother. You're falling down in front of your master. He says things like, it's sinful to eat meat, and Christians who do so are being unfaithful to God. Christians who do so are being unfaithful. Now the danger, if you go outwards from both sides, the danger on the left, the strong conscience, is you could distort the gospel into lawlessness. And you start doing things you really ought not be doing. Or on the weak conscience side, you could move into legalism that says, you know what, you're not even a brother. I don't even think you're a brother anymore. Into legalism. Real dangers if we don't address this thing, nip it in the bud, so to speak. The weak conscience brother struggles with judgmentalism and also diminishes the gospel. Now, Paul is arguing here for moving into these center three columns. Ultimately, which we won't get there today, we'd like to be in the center column. We'd like to prayerfully, in praying for one another and for ourselves, that we'd like to get to that center column, but not this morning. I mean, we'd like to be there in our souls, but you know what I mean, I think. All right, look at column one, starting on the left. A strong conscience, fully persuaded yet welcoming, rather than looking down at those with a weak conscience. He eats the meat, but he's not looking down on them. That's the idea of despising. Thinking, you know, you're so foolish that you think like this. Idols are nothing. It's just food. Eat it with thanksgiving. You morons. Yeah, that's the soul. That's what's happened in the soul. If you don't use the word, you still feel it. You feel they're just being stupid. You know? But this strong conscience, now he's moving into the center. He's not doing that. He doesn't look down like that on his brother. He says things like, I have freedom to eat meat for the glory of God, but I still welcome Christians who disagree. And that word for welcome we looked at a couple weeks ago was the idea of welcoming warmly, welcoming into your home, fellowshipping with, and just that they're good to be with. I want you here in my home. That's the idea of welcoming. And so this brother is willing to do it. He's still eating the meat, tempting his brother in some ways, but he recognizes he's not looking down at his brother for doing otherwise. On the column three there, the weak conscience, fully persuaded that you shouldn't eat the meat, yet welcoming rather than judging those with a strong conscience. Again, that word welcoming. Doesn't eat the meat, but he says things like, I abstain from eating meat for the glory of God, but I still welcome Christians who disagree. Still disagree strongly with them, but I welcome them. And there's love now. We've moved from judgmentalism on the one side or arrogance on the other side to love in both instances. It reveals the gospel when you start thinking like this and behaving like this. It requires an inner attitude shift and an outward behavior shift, doesn't it? That's what Paul is arguing for in this text. That we would start loving one another and welcoming one another warmly. Back to my notes. I think that chart gives us a good handle on the broad sweeps of these third order things. In the examples given, it's the special days or the eating of meat or not eating of the meat. But now, what's the point? What is Paul really after? Because what he's after is far more important, far more crucial. It's a first order item. It's of theological urgency. We know that it's not of theological urgency to get those weak brothers to start eating meat. That's not of theological urgency. Paul doesn't even make the argument for it. It's implicit because he calls them weak of faith, but it's not urgent. There's not an urgency to it. It's a third order thing. But now, what's that first order thing? And I'll tell you what it is. It's honoring our Lord Jesus. Honoring our Lord Jesus. That is the first order thing. We are not to slip onto his throne. We are not to slip onto the throne of the living God. We are not to do that. That is a very serious trouble for us. That's a big deal. Where do we get that in the text? Well, look at verse 3. 3 and 4. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. And then skipping just right, he then gives the example. Now skipping to verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Do you see it? Why are you setting yourself up as a judge? That's not your job. He's not your servant. You're sitting in my seat. You don't belong there. It involves assuming motives, for one. That's one problem with it. Not even the biggest problem, but it's a problem. It assumes motives. You're judging what you can't see. Look at verse 6. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. Well, how does Paul know that? Or how do you know that that's not so when you're judging your brother? The one who observes the day observes in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord. Well, here's how he knows, since he gives thanks to God. He's giving thanks that he eats or that he doesn't eat, or that he observes the day or that he doesn't observe the day. That's how I know he's doing it in honor of the Lord, because he gives thanks, because he's doing it with faith. With faith. Why else would he be thanking God for something he's doing? Now, it is true, and we got to be careful here. This text isn't dealing with this, but as just a little parenthesis, there are other texts where you'd say, I'm committing adultery, and I really think God's happy with that. And that would be wrong, right? Because God's word's clear on that. God's made a judgment on that, right? But in things that are not as clear, when somebody's doing it and giving thanks to God, they're saying, I'm so thankful for the freedom you've given me, Lord. Or I'm so thankful that I don't have to eat meat and can still rejoice in you, Lord. So thankful. Right? The one who abstains in honor of the Lord. He gives thanks to the Lord, as does the one who eats. They give thanks to the Lord. They're both giving thanks to the Lord. You see your brother giving thanks and not in content in the Lord, then assume that he's doing it trusting the Lord. He's doing it in faith. He goes on to say, verse 7, for none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. You see the point he's making? He's not trying to, let's put it this way. When you look at living for the Lord, that makes more sense to us than dying for the Lord. You know, because you can keep on living for the Lord and honoring the Lord, and you're dying, you're with the Lord. But I think the point here in dying to the Lord and belonging to the Lord is, what is my only comfort in life and in death? Like the Heidelberg Catechism starts with. That I belong to the Lord. That's the answer here. And I think from texts like this one, right? We belong to the Lord. He's my master. I am safe with him. I am with him. That's why I'm giving thanks to him while I eat or while I don't eat. Because I am the Lord's. So he's operating with first order things in order. I'm the Lord's. I'm the Lord's. Jesus is Lord. Notice what this text is teaching us to do for one another, brothers and sisters. It's teaching us to assume good motives of one another. We should assume, spin the good motives until proven otherwise. You see somebody rejoicing the Lord, they're disagreeing with you on something you think is important, but you don't really have a scripture and verse for it. Then assume that they thought about it and they're doing it, rejoicing in their freedom in the Lord, trusting the Lord to rescue them. Because brothers and sisters, let's not forget this. Our faith is not in food. Our faith is in Jesus Christ. Our faith is not in getting our conscience exactly right, even while we try to do that, and we are exhorted to do that, to calibrate our conscience the right way. We are not saved because of our properly calibrated conscience. That is not what rescues us. Jesus Christ rescues us. Amen, right? I mean, we are rescued. We are forgiven. We are what's called justified, right? We are reckoned not guilty in Christ because Jesus never got it wrong. His conscience was completely calibrated correctly, and he did that for you and for me. We are reckoned righteous in Christ, and now as he's pouring out his Holy Spirit into us, sanctifying us, making us more and more like Jesus, we do calibrate our consciences more and more like his. But are we done with that until we reach glory? No, we are not. You want to have these three categories in your head. Justification, that glorious, not guilty sentence in Jesus Christ, reckoned to our account. Sanctification is what we're in the process of right now. And glorification, when he finishes that work, when we see him face to face. You want to keep those categories clear in your head. We do not put faith in our conscience. We don't put faith in our scruples and our right decision-making on the ground. We put our faith in Jesus Christ. Notice here that just judging a brother for his motives, that, you know, when you start assuming, and who hasn't done this? I mean, I have. I know I have. I so disagree with you on this, and you must be doing this because even silly things, like when fights happen in the house, and I'm so mad at you, and you're just not letting me have that toy because you just don't want me to have it because you hate me, you know? Okay? That's where our hearts go, right? And we can make fun of the young ones that go there so quickly, but don't we do that in our own adult ways? We start thinking, if you disagree with me, then you just must, and you start filling in the blanks. You're judging motives. Knock it off. You have no direct line to another person's soul. You know who can see that? Jesus. Jesus. And that's going to be important in a minute as we move forward here. I mean, it's already important, but it'll be even more important in the text. The more substantive reason why this is wrong to judge a brother is because that's his seat. That's Jesus' seat. That Jesus is Lord. He's the king. It's his throne. You don't play around in it. You don't sit in it even for a second. That's not your seat. For to this end, it says in verse 9, Christ died and lived again. That's the gospel, brothers and sisters. He died and lived again that he might be Lord, both of the dead and the living. He's Lord. You're not Lord. Get out of his seat. A strong exhortation. This is Paul's point. He brings up those examples as examples. They are not the main point. And furthermore, God will judge all of us, strong and weak. Paul really brings us home in verse 10 and following and making it plain. He's not just correcting and rebuking the weak brothers that are passing judgment on their fellow brothers. You who I think you are so above this and are despising your brothers, you're actually doing the same thing. Look at it in verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? That was the exhortation to the weak. Or why do you despise your brother? That was the exhortation to the strong. Why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. It's a clear point. You who are standing in line to, you know, step before the throne and be judged by the living God, are you going to say to your brother, you know what, you're going to fail. You're totally blowing this because you don't agree with me on this point. I'm totally right, you're totally wrong. You better get that straightened out before you meet the judge. I mean, that's so patently ridiculous. God will judge us all. To despise is to make a value judgment. To despise is to make a value judgment. It's to say you don't matter. You are little. You are small. You are insignificant. And so even while it is a grievous error to be sitting on God's throne and judging in his place, that is not even the most severe error here. Not respecting God's judgment that he's already made is the most severe error. I'm so thankful we're saved by grace, brothers and sisters. I'm so thankful. Look at verse 3. What's the judgment God made? Let's read it again. What's the judgment God has made about your brother? Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. Those same words he uses at the end. For God has welcomed him. Same word used throughout the text. The living God, in his own personal triune fellowship, has warmly received that brother that you think is totally blowing it. You find awkward to sit with, that you don't have time for, that you pass judgment on. The living God's already made judgment. As he goes on to say in verse 4, the second half, it's before his own master that he stands or falls, is pleasing or not pleasing, we'd say. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. That's the Gospels, brothers and sisters. We will stand before the judge because Jesus Christ will make us stand. He will make us stand. Isn't that some profoundly good news? Especially when you realize you're doing this nonsense. Well, it does beg the question, though, how does Paul know that God welcomed these brothers? How does he know it? We've already actually got the answer. Faith. You might say, put it this way, he could see the gift of the Holy Spirit in them. Oh, well, I'm not going Pentecostal on you, okay? Not doing that. But how did they see it? How did they see it in the early church? How did they see it even when there were signs and wonders? When the Spirit came down on Pentecost, what did they go out and do? They preached Jesus Christ, right? When the Spirit came down on the Gentiles, right, in Cornelius' household, what did they do? They praised God for the gospel, right? Your joyful acceptance of the gospel is the mark of God on you, that he is present in you and that he has welcomed you. And when somebody receives the good news of Jesus Christ with joy, that is a brother and a sister that God himself has welcomed. And when you start off on that journey, you along with everybody else, well, you know what? We are a mess. And yet, the triune God says, come on in. I'm glad you're here. He's calling us to do the same. So you see, brothers and sisters, we might be right about the third tier issue. We might be on the right side of that. Maybe you can make the best biblical case. Maybe you're the right on that side of the issue. But all the while, we could be getting the first tier issue wrong, and we're not welcoming our brother. And that, I would argue, is a first order issue. Far more serious, far more grievous, and can do spiritual harm to us, and does do spiritual harm to us. Submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ, not only just stealing his throne, but rejecting his judgments. No, it couldn't be this one. This one can't be this one. He made a mistake. Do you really want to pull God aside and give him some counsel or rebuke him? Nope, we don't. Who do we think we are to reject God's judgment? Who do we think we are? Brothers and sisters, this passage commends us to do what we think is right and to think it through, because each one should be convinced in his own mind. You should carefully do what you think is right. You should never do what you think is wrong. You should never do that unless you can be shown a clear word from the living God, from the Bible, right? You get a clear word from the Bible and you say, you know, I feel like that's wrong, but God says this, so I'm wrong. And that's the only time you don't do what you think is right. But brothers and sisters, trust Jesus to save you, not your calibrated conscience. And welcome your brother who might come to a different conclusion than you. You know, we've made the connection a few times already, and let's just pull it out here again. The issues with masks and now with vaccines. Do you have a scripture and verse for that? No, what you have is a carefully thought out opinion because we've been thinking about it all year for a year. We've been wrestling with it. We've been praying with it. What should we do? What's the right thing to think about government, submitting to the government, or the government's misusing its authority, or what, you know, loving the brother, you know, all of those things. But brothers and sisters, honestly, welcome one another. Yeah, you can say, well, look, well, in this instance, if somebody gets the coronavirus, they might die. Yeah, it's possible. They might get hit by a car this week, too. But we will all stand before the judgment seat, whether we live 20 more years or we live a day more. And what matters far more than what judgment we come to about masks or vaccines or what have you is that we welcome one another. Now, how you work that out, we've got to be gracious to each other. Some people are going to be more cautious. Some people may have particular circumstances that, you know, may make that make a lot of sense. And other people, not as much. And some people have other medical things that make it the opposite, right? And some people just have a conscience about this or that, right? But believe your brothers and sisters, but more than that, believe in the God who's rescued them, that they want to worship God. They want to give thanks for God for that they're here. They want to learn from the Word of God, that they're thankful for the gospel. Let's not divide over these things. Let's put things in their proper order. Let's treat the urgent theological things as most urgent. And take even life or death issues, they're not first-tier things. There's an eternity at stake. Our spiritual health is far more urgent than our physical health. One thing, too, that this really teaches us, and just say one more thing about this text, and we'll conclude, but the idea of a Christian conscience, and the idea of a conscience that goes beyond just what we don't want to do because of ethical concerns. So it includes that, but it's a little bigger than that. But if we consider a Christian conscience, I would commend it. It is really good example to the world. Because with God's law, consider it, we can be steadfast about our own personal convictions, and extremely patient and humble with others that disagree with us. The world is able to do that less and less, isn't it? Because there's two categories, right and wrong. My way right, your way wrong. That's it. No other folders, no other categories. A category for conscience decisions about differing conclusions, that's foreign language to our culture. It shouldn't be a foreign language to you and I, brothers and sisters. We can show a better way. And why it's good to recognize the one true God, and that there's certain things you can't just not know. You can't not know that murder's wrong. And on that list goes. But there's a number of things you just can't not know. And we should commend that idea. But most of all, we're not just trying to make our culture nicer. We should commend Christ. Why can we get along when we disagree severely at times on certain matters? That should cause wonder. That should cause amazement. It might give us some gospel opportunities. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do ask that you would continue to teach us these things, and where we need it, exhort us, rebuke us. Help us to care about the right things. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A few questions at the end that you might want to check out for meditation in preparation for next week's message, as we'll continue in this topic. There's further points, so we get to say the center of that chart, as I mentioned. But it's in the sermon notes. You can see it there. So now let's respond to the preaching of God's word as we stand and sing together.